I want you to follow me as I read in verse 17, the setting for this great sermon, down to verse 19. Luke says he came down with them, that is Jesus with his apostles that he's just chosen on the mountain, and he stood on the plain or in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people came out of all Judea, Jerusalem, and from the seacoast, Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude, verse 19, sought to touch him, that is Jesus, for there went virtue out of him, and he healed them all. Of all the great preachers that have ever preached, Old Testament, New Testament, the history of the church, of all the great sermons that have ever been preached, there's no one that comes close to the preaching and the sermons of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the greatest preacher that ever lived. And we don't often think of him as being a preacher. We think of him being the Son of God, the healer, the miracle worker. He died, he rose, he's the Messiah. But he was a preacher. Someone said God had only one son, and that son was a preacher. The Bible says concerning Jesus, never a man spake like this man. He was a storytelling man, as some say in the song. He told parables, he gave illustrations, but he spoke like never a man spake. Now I say that because we come today to one of the great sermons that Jesus preached. It is called the Sermon on the Plain. Why is it called the Sermon on the Plain? Verse 17. He came down with them and he stood in the plain. Now the word plain there means literally level place. So we have the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll contrast that with the Sermon on the Plain. And now we have the Sermon on the Plain. So Jesus Christ is going to preach a marvelous sermon. Now the sermon is the remainder of the sixth chapter. The sermon starts technically in verse 20 and runs to verse 29 of Luke chapter 6. But it is a parallel to what is commonly known as the Sermon on the Mount. How many of you ever heard of this? Be honest with me just for a minute. This is kind of something I want to check out. I didn't do this first service, but how many of you heard of the Sermon on the Mount? Raise your hand. Okay, now be honest with me. How many of you ever heard of the Sermon on the Plain? Raise your hand. Okay, there you have it. What's up? Have you not read Luke chapter 6, verse 17? The Sermon on the Plain? And as I said, this title is literally what it means there, Sermon on the Level. He's on a level place, and I like that because it is a sermon on the level. Now, you're going to get the Sermon on the Mount in an abbreviated form. Sermon on the Mount, by the way, is Matthews 5, 6, and 7. If you're taking notes, Matthew 5 through 7. Now, it's interesting that the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain both open with Beatitudes, and they both end with the parable of the wise builder and the foolish builder. So the two builders, one wise, one foolish. So they open the same, they close the same. Where they are not the same is that Matthew has 8 Beatitudes and Luke only has 4. You say, why are you giving us all these facts and information? Well, I want you to see that they're very similar, yet they are different. It is my belief, and I could be wrong, very well could be wrong, because good scholars are divided, that this is not a rendition of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the same content preached a separate day, a separate time, in a different place. Some feel that Luke is just repeating the Sermon on the Mount in an abbreviated form. But I believe that it's the same preacher preaching many things, the same thing, but a different time, different place. For instance, the Sermon on the Mount takes place where? On the Mount. Studied all week to figure that out. The Sermon on the Plain, now you guys should get this one. The Sermon on the Plain took place where? Not the airplane, on the level plain. So two different places, two different times. But I think what happens is, and I know this from experience, a preacher will preach and say the same things many times. If you have listened to me preach for a long time, and some of you have listened to me preach for a long, long, long time. It's like, when are you going to leave? I'm kidding. It's like, man, I've been listening to John for, you have heard me say the same things over and over and over and over and over, right? You know all my jokes, you know all my points, you got it down, you go, I can do John Miller. If he's sick, just let me know. But sometimes I'm wondering, maybe God has me repeat things because you're not getting it. You're a little slow. You forget, you need to hear it again. And I think if Jesus did it, I can do it. If he gave the Beatitudes more than once, I can do it more than once. If he preached the same sermon more than once, I can preach the same sermon more than once. So here we have the Sermon on the Level, the Sermon on the Plain. Let's read the opening of the sermon, verse 20 down to verse 26. Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, "Blessed be poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are they that weep now, for they shall laugh. And blessed are ye when men shall revile or hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company and reprove you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich." And by the way, the Sermon on the Mount does not have these woes. "Woe unto you that are rich," verse 24, "for you have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for you shall be hungry. Woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." So Jesus opens the Sermon on the Plain with four Beatitudes. That's four. I had five fingers up. And four woes. Now, something fascinating to me, and I'm going to preach this sermon in a way that you can see that, is each one of the Beatitudes has a corresponding and contrasting woe. Four Beatitudes, four woes, and they go in contrast with each other. Now, in these Beatitudes and in these woes, we learn that God's kingdom, God's ways, and God's thoughts are completely contrary to man's kingdom, man's ways, and man's thoughts. You got that? That's a summary of the Beatitudes and the woes. God's kingdom, God's thoughts, and God's ways are the opposite of man's kingdom and man's thoughts and man's ways. J.C. Ryle said, "We see the utter contrast between the mind of Christ and the common opinions of mankind." So let's look together at these four Beatitudes and their contrasting woes. The first is found in verse 20. It is the blessing of poverty. Go back there and look at it with me in your Bibles. Verse 20 says there that he lifted up his eyes and he said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Now note first who Jesus is speaking to in verse 20. He lifted up his eyes on who? His disciples. So a little clue there who Jesus is speaking to. He's addressing these words not to the populace, not to the multitudes. There are some words that will be directed to them, the woes to be specific. But these Beatitudes describe his followers. They are a description of a true Christian. Write that down. The Beatitudes are a description of a true Christian. And all of them should be found in all of all believers. All of these Beatitudes. He's speaking to his disciples. Now, what did he say? Verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor. Why? For, he gives the reason behind the blessing. Yours is the kingdom of God. In other words, the poor that Jesus is describing here live in the kingdom of God. These are the kind of people who are actually living in God's kingdom. Now, what did Jesus mean by the word blessed here? It's important to understand. The word literally means happy, but Jesus is not speaking of a subjective state or feeling. So it's not happiness as we know it or describe it. It's not an emotion or a feeling. Jesus is rather talking about an objective statement about what God thinks of the individual as blessed. So it means the approval of God. In other words, it's an objective state where God views you as being a blessed individual. Max Lucado has written a book on the Beatitudes, and he captured the meaning of this word blessed in the title of his book, The Applause of Heaven. The Applause of Heaven. And that's pretty much what it means. It means God looks at you, think about this, and God claps. God looks at you and he begins to clap because of the way you live and your heart and your attitude. You're blessing to God, and so God sees you as a blessed individual. Now, who are those that are blessed according to Jesus? They are the poor. They are the poor. And by the way, each one of these Beatitudes is paradoxical. It's a paradox. Blessed are the poor. Run that by me again. You want me to believe that you are blessed because you're poor? And this, by the way, these Beatitudes are like four bombs. R. Ken Hughes called them four H-bombs just dropped by Jesus. Because he exploded them. Because in the mind of the Jew, they thought, blessed are the rich. Blessed are the wealthy. Blessed are the affluent, those who have everything that you could ever want. And they saw that as a blessing of God. There's a lot of churches today preaching a prosperity, health, and wealth gospel. It's counter to what Jesus preached. Jesus preached, blessed are the poor. But we need to get to the root meaning. Now, I didn't really go into this, but I want to just touch on this for kind of posterity's sake or for the record. In the Old Testament, the Jewish concept of poor, and in the Old Testament, it was tied in and connected to, in the mind of the Jew, those who were dependent and reliant upon God. That's kind of the Hebrew mentality and culture and kind of whole vibe of the concept. You know, the rich had food, they had clothes, they had lodging, and they had everything they need. But the poor, God help me, God feed me, Lord, I need to depend. So the concept in its origin did connotate, you know, possessions and money, but it came to mean, and this is where I'm going with it, it came to mean depending, relying upon God. Now, poverty in and of itself is not a blessed thing. And as Christians, we should do what we can to relieve those that are suffering in poverty. We shouldn't be kind of callous toward them. But we should do all we can to help them. If you see your brother in need, how can you shut your heart of compassion to them? You need to help them. You go, well, the Bible says it's blessed to be poor, so I ain't giving them no money. That's not right. But in the context of this sermon, listen carefully, what kind of poor exactly is Jesus referring to? I think the secret is found in Matthew 5, verse 3, where in the Sermon on the Mount, it is, blessed are the poor in spirit. You got that? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus isn't just making a blanket statement saying, oh, blessed are all the poor people. He's saying, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Now, let me cut to the chase and explain what that means. To be poor in spirit is to acknowledge your spiritual poverty, your spiritual bankruptcy before God. It is to see yourself as truly destitute and utterly sinful before a holy God. It's seeing yourself as spiritually bankrupt before God, that you have nothing by which you may commend yourself to God. Now, if I were going to illustrate poor in spirit, I would use the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. You know that story? You guys know your Bibles, right? You're supposed to at least nod your head and go, yeah, we know that. Jesus told this parable about a Pharisee, a religious man, and a publican. And he said they both went to church that day, went to synagogue that day, and they prayed. You remember how they prayed? The Pharisee, listen to that. I'm gonna give you my J.P. Miller free translation of this, okay? The guy comes in the sanctuary, God, I thank you that I am not like other men. And he looked right at the publican, like that sinful, vile, wretched one right there. Said it kind of like that. I fast twice a week. Now, you know what he expected? You know what he expected? He thought God was going, woo, woo. God was clapping for him. I fast twice. Yes, yes, thank you, thank you, thank you. I give tithes of all that I possess. He thought God was clapping. And guess what? Heaven was not clapping. Can you imagine coming into church on Sunday morning and sitting down next to somebody and they start to pray and they go, God, I thank you. I'm not like that person next to me right now. Wicked, vile, wretched sinner that they are. God, I thank you that I'm righteous. Stand before God and go, God, I thank you that I am just so awesome. Lord, I thank you that I am so wonderful and so righteous, and I give and I pray and I fast, and I'm just awesome. I'm not like that wretched sinner. I'm be careful not to point at anybody, but you know, he's pointing at the guy. That's the way he prayed. And then Jesus said, the publican. You know the publicans, by the way, they're synonymous with sinners, prostitutes, harlots, tax collectors. They were just considered the scum of the earth. And it says this man prayed. And you know how he prayed? He wouldn't even look up to God. And he bowed down his head. And he literally just began to beat upon his chest. And I imagine tears running down his face as he beat upon his chest. And he just said these words, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Two prayers. You know what Jesus said? He said, which one of the two was forgiven? Which one of the two was justified? Now, how much intelligence does it take to figure that one out? Everyone knew, and those that were self-righteous in the crowd, they were convicted. They would never imagine that God could forgive a tax collector, a publican. And Jesus said, actually, he said a little more clearly than I did. He said, I say unto you that this publican went home justified and not the other. That's what he said. He made it very, very clear that God rejects the proud but gives grace unto the humble. That God knows the proud far off. But God will forgive the meek and the humble. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. God will not despise. Are you poor in spirit today? Or do you come to church and go, God, I thank you that I'm spiritual. I thank you that I put money in the offering. I thank you that I'm in church. And I thank you that I'm so good and I'm so godly. And you expect God to be clapping in heaven? You say, John, why is this beatitude? And listen carefully, it is the first beatitude in the Sermon on the Mount. Both great sermons open with this same beatitude. And let me ask and answer a question. Why?
is poor in spirit at the top of the list. Why is it the first in his sermon? I'll tell you why. Because it is absolutely essential for salvation. It is absolutely essential for salvation. You cannot be saved unless you first see yourself a sinner. Preached a sermon one time entitled it, Jesus, the Friend of Sinners. Tried to give it to someone that said, no, I won't listen to that. Tried to give the cassette tape back in those, remember cassette tape days? That's how long I've been preaching. They said, no, I won't take that. I don't like the title, Friend of Sinners. Because I'm not a sinner. How sad. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you enter as a little child, Jesus said. Humble and dependent and reliant on God to save you. You don't bring your goodness or your righteousness or your merits or your religious works to God. Nothing in my hand I bring, the song says, but simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come I to thee for dress. Lord, I'm naked, I'm blind, I'm wretched. I need you to give me sight. I need you to feed me and to clothe me. I come as a sinner before you. The reason it's the beginning of the sermon is because it's essential for salvation. And secondly, let me make this point. Listen carefully. It is essential for sanctification or spiritual growth. Do you know what's sad today? That Christians so often only remember that they have been forgiven of past sins and they don't hate and shun the danger of present and future sins? Have you ever prayed the Lord's Prayer? In that Lord's Prayer, so-called the disciples' prayer reality, Jesus said, deliver us from evil. Deliver us from evil. What does that mean? It means that a true Christian, and if you're taking notes, you ought to write this down because you can take this one to the bank. A true Christian is just as concerned with the forgiveness of past sins as they are with the avoidance of future sins. A true Christian is just as concerned with the forgiveness of past sins as he is with the avoidance of future sins. Too often we only focus on my past sins are forgiven. But a true Christian is concerned about avoiding future sins. Amen? It's a sign that you're a child of God. Deliver me from sin. Deliver me from the evil one. Now, I want you to notice the contrasting woe. These are marvelous. You could do a whole different sermon on the woes. But turn with me to verse 24. We're going to break it up this way as we cover this. Here's the contrast. But, woe unto you that are rich. Now Jesus said in verse 20, he said, blessed are ye poor. And now in verse 24, Jesus said, but woe unto you that are rich. Why? For you have received your consolation. You see the two kingdoms? You see that a believer now is poor, but then he is rich. And the world now is rich, but then they will be poor. There's so many ways to summarize this. My mind is just exploding and trying to save them to the end of my sermon. I'll try to do that. But as a Christian, let me say this right now as you go through these. As a Christian, this world is the closest you'll ever get to hell. Even living in San Bernardino. As a non-Christian, this world, even San Bernardino, is the closest you will ever get to heaven. You better enjoy it. Because you will be separated from God in hell for all eternity. The two groups, saved and the unsaved, the blessed, poor, the woe, which is actually a woe of condemnation, a woe of grief and pain. One God is clapping for, the other one God is weeping for. One goes to heaven for all eternity, the other one goes to hell for all eternity. So woe to you that are rich. What does that mean? Those of you that are self-righteous, those of you that think you need no Savior, those of you that think you have it together. And if you have money, you know what the big challenge for you that are rich are? Don't raise your hand, but if anyone out there is rich, and that is a relative thing, but if you're considered rich by the worldly standards, your great challenge is to learn to depend upon God. That's what the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 6. It says, charge those that are rich not to be high-minded or trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. If you got a lot of money in the bank, the tendency is, well, I can write a check, I can put it on credit, I can, you know, I got the money, I got the money, I got the money. If you don't have any money, it's like, Lord, I need you. Lord, please help me. And you know, that's a great place to be. That's a great place to be, right? Not too many amens at that one. We like to have the money and not have to cry out to God, right? What a blessed thing it is to be poor in that sense and learn to trust and depend upon God. So the contrasting woe, verse 24, is illustrated in Revelation 3 by the church at Laodicea, who said, I am rich, I am creased with goods, I have need of nothing. And God said, in reality, you're miserable, you're wretched, you're poor, you're naked and blind. You need to buy clothes from me. You need to buy salve that your eyes can see. You need to buy gold that I provide, not the world provides. Let's look at the second beatitude. It's in verse 21. So you got to flip back and forth. In my Bible, it's on two pages, but maybe in your Bible, all on the same page. Look at verse 21. The second beatitude is the blessing of hunger. So how we first have the blessing of poverty. Now we have the blessing of hunger. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for you shall be filled. Isn't that awesome? Blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry. Now, Matthew, again, there's an addition. He includes, and thirst for righteousness. The beatitude in Matthew is, blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. So Jesus is speaking of an intense, deep, all-consuming desire to be right before God, to be forgiven and accepted by God. In other words, you see yourself as a sinner before God, and the only thing that you want in life, the only thing that matters, your all-consuming passion is, I want to know that God has forgiven me. Doesn't matter if I get my job back, doesn't matter if I get healed, doesn't matter if I'm in jail, doesn't matter what happens to me, I just want to know that I am forgiven. That's true hunger. When you're really hungry, you find something to eat, right? When you're really hungry for God, you seek after God. Psalm chapter 42, verse 1, as the deer panteth after the water brooks, so my soul panteth after thee, O God. I'm thirsty for God. I'm hungry for God. And Jesus said, man shall not live by what? Bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So only God can satisfy that spiritual hunger. And the reason why the hungry are blessed, notice in your Bible, verse 21, for you shall be filled. Write that down. Only God can fill a hungry heart. And that's what the Bible says. He fills the hungry heart with good things. He filled Anna's hungry heart and Simeon's hungry heart and the Virgin Mary's hungry heart. Those that are lowly and humble and call out to God, he fills the hungry and the humble, but the proud he knows far off. You say, well, what's the contrasting woe? Notice it with me, verse 25. But woe unto you that are full. So blessed are you hungry. And now verse 25, woe unto you that are full. Why? For you shall hunger. future tense. You're hungry now, in the future you'll be full. You're full now, in the future you shall be hungry.
Jesus said it like this: if you seek to find your life, you will lose it. If you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you will what?
Find it.
That's the verse that hit me right between the eyes the year I graduated from high school.
Long, 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 long time ago. And after graduation, I said, I want to give up my life. Going where I want to go, doing what I want to do, following the crowd, being in, with my friends, and Lord, I want to follow you. I'll go where you want me to go. And he said, okay, I want you to stay in San Bernardino. I thought, are you sure about that, Lord? He said, yes. I've pastored a church for now, way over 30 years, 37 years, right in the neighborhood I grew up in. I don't know if you know, I actually grew up in this neighborhood. And God says, no, it's not going to be Calvary Chapel, Tahiti. It won't be Calvary Chapel, Honolulu. It's going to be Calvary Chapel, San Bernardino. And it's like, Lord, am I really hearing your voice?
But the Bible says if you lose your life, you will find it. If you find your life, you will lose it. So all my friends go off and they move to the beach and they move to Hawaii and they go do all the fun things that we wanted to do and we dreamed about in high school years, and they're off doing their thing. And then I look now back over all these years and I say, Lord, thank you that I found life. And those who tried to find life for themselves lost life. This is what this parable is, or this saying and this beatitude is teaching. Jesus is telling us here that we should seek him, not the things of the world. Sad thing of the emptiness in this beatitude and its contrasting woe, verse 25, woe unto you that are full, is that those who live for self, those who live for the world and the material things of the world, they end up so empty and so lost. Let's look at beatitude number 3 in verse 21. Turn in your Bible to verse 21. In the middle of that verse, he says, blessed are you that weep now. End of verse 21. For you shall what? Isn't that great? I think of all the tears that I've seen the saints shed over the years. All these years of ministry and pastoral ministry, and I've seen so many tears. So many tears. So many broken hearts. But you know, there's coming a day when they will laugh, when they will leap for joy, when they will rejoice with the Lord in heaven. Weeping may endure for the night, but the Bible says joy comes in the morning. What's the kind of sorrow that Jesus is pronouncing blessed? Well, it's not sinful, self-centered sorrow. It's not a weeping over regret or failure. It is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. It is a weeping over my sin in my life. It's weeping over sin in the life of others. It's weeping over lost souls. It's having a heart broken with the things that break the heart of God. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet in the Old Testament. You imagine a marquee in front of a church, come Sunday night and hear the preacher cry. The weeping prophet. One of the problems in the church today is there aren't enough tears. We're not weeping for the lost. We're not weeping over souls. We're not weeping over sin. Our hearts are not broken with the things that break God's heart. We need to pray, God, give me your heart. Give me your compassion. Give me your values and the things that make you cry, Lord, make me cry. It's a godly sorrow. Notice in verse 21, weep now, and then you will laugh. As I said, weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 126, verse 5 says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Matthew's gospel says, for they shall be
comforted. It's the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It's the comfort of sins forgiven. It's the comfort of knowing that I have eternal life. But what about the contrasting woe? Look at verse 25 again. In verse 25, the end of the verse, woe unto you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. They're drinking, they're laughing, they're partying, they're having a good time. They drown their sorrows. You have all these sitcoms that laugh at things that aren't funny. Turn your television on. They're laughing at things that are not funny. And we sometimes find ourselves laughing at things that aren't funny. If you're watching TV and you're laughing at things that aren't funny, you're in really bad company. You need to be weeping with God, not with the world, not laughing at the things the world thinks is funny. Now, is there anything wrong with laughter in and of itself? No. God created us to laugh, and we should have the joy of the Lord. I think Jesus used humor. I think Jesus and the disciples laughed. But we need to laugh at the appropriate things and cry at the appropriate things. The world is reversed from the Christian. And we need to have the heart of God. Weep now, but you'll laugh then. You laugh now, and you will then weep. As I said just a moment ago, for the non-Christian, this is as close to heaven as you'll ever get. You better enjoy it. You better hope you don't get sick. You better hope you don't lose your job. You better hope your marriage survives, or you can have a good time, or life goes smooth for you, because this is the good life right now. For the Christian, the future is always bright. You know, I have to admit, I forget about this. Think about that. You get old, you lose friends and family, and life gets, you know, just seems to has all passed you by. You're closer to heaven. For the Christian, every day you are closer to heaven. When you go to bed at night, go, man, one day closer, man. Every week, I'm a week closer. Every month, I'm a month closer. Every year, I'm a year closer. The older I get, the closer to heaven I am. You can be a Christian and you can lose all of your family. You can lose all of your health and all of your wealth. You can be reduced to nothing. The moment you die, you go to heaven for all eternity. And that's awesome. You can be a non-Christian. You can have friends and family and party and merriment and laughter, and you die, and you're in hell for all eternity. The Bible says you can gain the world, but if you lose your soul, it profits you nothing. That's what Jesus is saying in these Beatitudes. Beatitude number 4, and we'll wrap this up. Go back with me to verse 22. In verse 22, Jesus says, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. What does he tell us to do? Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Now, you might be too old to jump, but if you can jump, jump. When I read that, I go, I'd like to, but I might break my leg. I'm getting too old. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. End of verse 23, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:10, it is blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is a mark just as legitimate as being poor or hungry or weeping that you are a true child of God, a Christian. Poor, hungry, cries, and is persecuted. That's a Christian. I didn't say that, Jesus did. These words come right out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. You're going, I don't know about these Beatitudes. Man, they're radical. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the hungry. Blessed are those that weep. And now you're telling me happy are those who are rejected. Blessed are those who are persecuted. That's exactly what Jesus says. You see why his kingdom is different than man's kingdom? It's paradoxical, I know. But God's ways are not our ways. Notice the nature of their rejection. It's fourfold. They hate you. You know, it's funny. All that has to happen at work is people find out you're a Christian. They don't even know you, but then they hate you. See that guy? He's a Christian. I hate him. Why do you go? Because he's a Christian. What did he do? He didn't do anything. He's one of those Christians. And they just hate you because you're a Christian. They separate you and the Jews that were believers in the early church. They were disfellowshipped out of the synagogue. They were separated from their people. A lot of places in the world today, if you're raised in a Muslim family and you become a Christian, they will kill you. Pretty heavy, right? Mom, Dad, I'm a Christian. I've accepted Jesus Christ. They will actually seek to kill you. Sad, but it's true. They reproach you, number three, which means to insult you. You experience that on the job around unbelievers. And then they reject your name as evil. They despise and reject the name of Jesus and Christian by which you are called. Now, notice the reasons for the rejection. This is very important in verse 22. For the Son of Man's sake. Please notice that. They are rejecting you for Jesus' sake. And that is a wonderful thing. In Matthew it says, for righteousness' sake, or for my sake, for doing what is right. Now, how should we respond to this kind of persecution and rejection? Well, we shouldn't retaliate. I went to work and everyone laughed at me, so I beat this guy up. And then I told him he needs Jesus. No, it doesn't work that way. Well, don't we have a doctrine of laying on of hands? Yeah, but that's not what this means. You know, they laughed at my bumper sticker, so I punched him in the nose. No. That's not how we respond. We don't sulk like a child. We don't just grin and bear it like a stoic. It's in verse 23. Notice it. Rejoice and leap for joy. In the Greek, this is a command in the present tense. It's an imperative in the present tense. It means keep jumping up and down and leaping for joy. The disciples were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. Now, why should we rejoice? Two reasons in verse 23. Look at it in your Bible. You have a heavenly reward, for great is your reward in heaven, and you are in holy company, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. So you have a heavenly reward, and you are a member of holy company. This great is immeasurably great. So you compare the suffering, the persecution, the weeping, the hunger in this life for the joy of heaven with God in eternity. And you can say with Paul in Romans 8, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. You know, as I studied this passage this week, this is what the Holy Spirit was speaking to me. He was speaking to my heart and just saying, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. You're not home yet. You're not home yet. If you're crying, if you're discouraged, if you're weak, if you're suffering, and you do it for my sake, and you're following me, and you're trusting me, and you're depending on me, you're not home yet. You're going to be rewarded. The Bible says, let's not be weary in well-doing, knowing in due season we'll reap if we faint not. Don't give up. If you're a Christian this morning and life has been hard for you, you're not home yet. Heaven is your home. You're a stranger. You're a foreigner. You don't talk their language. You don't have their values. You worship the God of heaven. is it any wonder that you're not going to be like them or loved by them or accepted by them or fit in or feel comfortable here? That's the way a Christian should be. Now notice the contrast in closing. Verse 26. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. The Beatitude, verse 22, blessed are ye when men shall hate you. The contrasting woe, verse 26, but woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Why? Because so did they, the fathers, to the false prophets. Persecution is a badge that you are a genuine child of God. Heard the story of John Wesley, the great Methodist preacher who was persecuted a lot because he preached the gospel to unbelievers out in the open field. And, you know, people just hated Wesley for that, the unbelievers. But there was a period of time when Wesley wasn't being persecuted and it began to bother him. He felt like something was wrong, that there must be some sin in his life. He's riding his horse in the open field one day and he got off his horse and he fell to his knees and he prayed, God, if there is any sin in my life, Lord, search me and help me to know what it might be. If I've done anything wrong, he was bothered by the fact that he wasn't being persecuted. An unbeliever through a hedge was looking through and saw Wesley, the preacher he hated. And he looked around and found a brick in the field and he picked up the brick and he threw it over the hedge. And as Wesley's praying, the brick just went right by his head and landed in the dirt, and Wesley looked down at that brick and he took it as an answer to prayer. He said, oh, thank you, God. It is well with my soul. You know, someone threw a brick at me, I'd be saying, God, what did I do? I don't deserve this. He knew that it was a badge of a true believer. Now, does that mean that we go out and kind of cater persecution? Hi, I'm a Christian, punch me so that I can rejoice. No, that's stupid. But as you live Christ-like in this ungodly and wicked world, you are going to find that you do not fit in and that you will be persecuted. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Jesus said in John 15, if the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own, but you're not of the world. But I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they have not kept my sayings, they will not keep yours also. Jesus said you should expect persecution and suffering, and beloved, we should expect it to increase in the last days. Because the time has come that men do not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust, they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears and have turned away their ears from the truth. And anyone that stands up and preaches the truth is not going to be liked or applauded in heaven, but not on earth. So the question for you today is, whose applause are you living for? The world's or God's? Do you want God to clap for you? Or do you want the world to clap for you? You want to be liked by the world and accepted by the world and thought intelligent by the world and cool by the world and hang out with the world? The Bible says if you are a friend of the world, you're no friend of God's. That you can't love the world and love God at the same time. Now, there's a story. Can you hang with me for just a moment while I wrap this up? There's a story, a couple stories that illustrate this text. And I love it when I find a text illustrated by a story, and I found two of them. The first is the story of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16. Don't turn there. I'll just relate it real quick. Again, two guys. One, a rich man, that's why he's called the rich man. And the other, Lazarus, the poor man.
The rich man had fine clothes, had fine shoes, he had a fine chariot, had a real fine house, he had all the food you could ever want, big, beautiful table, had this giant gated house with this beautiful driveway and hedge-trimmed lawn, just beautiful, and he, you know, just rich man. And there was a poor man who sat at his gate, well, you know, the gates that entered to his big fancy driveway, and he begged for food. He was poor, body covered with sores, and he was sending it to the rich man. Now, stop right there in my little story that Jesus gave and tell me, which would you rather be? You know, according to the world, I want to be the rich dude. Why would I want to be a beggar hanging out by the gate? But there's a little more to the story. The story goes beyond their life and into death. And Jesus said, the rich man died. And after he died, he went to hell. The poor man died. And by the way, you know, rich people and poor people both die. Your money can't keep you from death. Everyone will die. The poor man died, and the Bible says the angels carried him to paradise. And guess what happened? The rich man became the beggar, and the beggar became the rich man. The rich man said, Father Abraham, would you send Lazarus, dip his finger in water and cool my tongue? I'm tormented in this flame. And Abraham said to him, son, remember that you in your lifetime had the good things and Lazarus the evil. And now he is comforted and you are tormented. Now the rich man didn't go to hell because he was rich. The rich man went to hell because he thought, being rich, he didn't need God. The poor man didn't go to heaven because he was poor. He went to heaven because, being poor, he knew he needed God. And he trusted in God, and he looked to God. Heaven and hell are not determined by how much money you have in the bank. They're determined by what you do with Jesus Christ. Now, I said there were two stories that illustrated my text. There's another one. It's about Moses. And it's a commentary on Moses that we find in the book of Hebrews. And I'm just going to read it to you. And I have to make this commitment to you that I'll read it and then shut up. I had to do this first service or I'd just preach another whole sermon. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, Hebrews 11, verse 24 to 27. It was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to share the opposition of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own treasures that were in Egypt, for he was looking ahead at his great reward. It was by faith that Moses left the land of Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He kept right on going because he kept his eyes on the one who was invisible. Let's pray.